Good evening, everyone. You know, we come together to fellowship with one another, to study God's Word. We don't come together just for an academic exercise to look at some words and to understand what they mean, right? We come together because we don't just, and when we come together, we don't just teach the gospel over and over. Well, hopefully we do get that in every lesson, but the point is that everything we teach is not just, well, we come together, we understand that Christ died for our sins, then we all go home. There's things that God's put in His Scripture for us to understand how He's worked in the past, how He's working today, how He will work, for us to understand ourselves, for us to understand Him, for us to understand our adversary. And so through understanding these things, we get these little nuggets, right, that we just build up, that we're able to reference, that we're able to have in our frame of reference as our minds are renewed in the knowledge of the truth. So that way when we see the things that are going on out in the world, we have a filter whereby we're able to understand these things and to take these things and know where it is that we stand. But anyways, we're going to continue our study, as Tom said, in Genesis chapter 6. All right, thank you, Rich. Genesis chapter number 6. We spent entirely too much time last week on Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 2 on the sons of God. It was not my intention to spend a lesson going through and talking about it, but that's what we did, and we covered some verses that were explaining who the sons of God are. So if we begin reading in Genesis chapter 6, I'll make a few comments and we'll move on. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. And so when we looked at those verses, I thought it was important, as I mentioned last week, I'll remind you again, when we talk about the sons of God and the giants, we're not going to spend a lot of time on those issues because I plan to cover those in more detail on the Sunday 11 o'clock morning. We'll start a series on Satan's strategy or something similar to that in the next few weeks when Tom has completed the series on Elijah and Elijah. But I did want to take the time last week for you to understand, as we go through Genesis chapter 6, who those sons of God are, understanding that we're not just talking about some sons of Seth marrying into the daughters of Cain, as some people would like to read that. When it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, they took unto them wives, all which they chose, you get the connotation from the passage that this was not a good thing. This was not a good thing. Because in verse number 3, what the Lord is upset. He says, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. He goes on then to talk about the giants that were in the earth. And then verse number 5, what do you see? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great. And so we have an issue here of something is not good. It's gotten progressively worse. It's been bad since the beginning. Cain comes along, and it's been a system of rebellion ever since. But what we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, is we see an issue of Satan's rebellion coming down in the form of angels taking upon fleshly women, seeing the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they left, they come down, and they bear children unto them. They took them wives of all which they chose. And then in verse number 4, there were giants in the earth in those days and thereafter when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So the giants that were produced were the result of the sons of God coming in unto the daughters of men. You understand that. And bear children to them. And the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And I think that this is where the when you trace things out, I think this is where the Greeks get their mythology from, of the gods, because what you find is that oftentimes in cultures, whether it be China or Greece or other things, you know, their stories are often made up of taking a truth and then making something of it. And what I mean by that is, I'm not sure if we'll cover it later on, but you know, when God sends the flood, and then there's Noah and the boat that Noah builds. If you look at every single culture in the world, and by every single culture, I mean, you know, all of them, there's only about, I think, a handful, maybe two, three, or four, that don't have a flood account in their history. Accounting of a man and a boat and a family that came through, and that's how their civilization started. And so they all have different stories, right? It's all been twisted around, and there's different information there. But the point being is that it's based upon truth. It's based upon truth. Even lies are based upon truth. And what we have here is that the sons of God producing these giants, these offsprings, I think is what you find when you hear about Zeus and all of the pagan Greek mythology of these mighty men, Atlas, who's able to lift this huge stone. And but we'll save that for later. Verse number 3. It says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, when he says, the key word I think there is also. When you try to understand, when it says that he also is flesh, what is it referring to? Now, if the sons of God, in verse number 2, were humans, why would he say he also is flesh? I mean, it doesn't quite follow. If all we're talking about is flesh, why would he say he also is flesh? But just as the sons of God, from verse number 2, we talked about how they left their habitation in the heavens and took upon flesh, God here is saying that the spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he, man, is also flesh. These angels left heaven, took upon flesh, cohabitated with the daughters of men. And then he comes over here and the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Just like those angels became flesh, man also is flesh, My spirit's not going to strive with them. So, but man has also become flesh, so he will get the same judgment that they're going to get. You know, they're all going to get a judgment. And so therefore, if look over, get Psalm 82. And keep Genesis, but get Psalm 82. So I'm not sure I painted the picture quite as clearly as I meant to there. So I'll just, say it again. You have the angels who are not fleshly beings, right? Now, angels can take upon the form of flesh. But they came down, they left their heavenly estate, and they took upon flesh, had relations with the daughters of men. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, just like these sons of gods, yet his days shall be 120. So we have these flesh. I'm not going to strive with them. There's an issue of judgment here. Psalm 82, look at verse number 6. He says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of your children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. So there's an issue of, these sons of God, ye are gods, but ye shall die like men. There's an issue of judgment going on here. So when he says that my spirit shall not always strive with men, keep Psalm, because I'm going to take you somewhere else to Psalm there in a second. But when he says that my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What is he talking about there? Elsewhere in Scripture, God says that the length of man's life is going to be 70, maybe 80 years. I have you in Psalm 82. Look over at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And if you look at verse number 10. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, "The days of our years are 80. What's a score? It's 20, right? So 80 is 60. And 10, that's 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." So when he says here, "yet his day shall be 120, what is that talking about? Does that mean that man's life is going to be 120 years? Well, why does he say it's going to be 120 years here where man is still living longer than that? Why does he say it's going to be 120 years when over in Psalm he says it's going to be 70 or 80 years? Is this talking about the length of men's life individually? Well, some say that that's the case. And there's one person who says that the 120 years are referring to Adam. They think that that's, you know, like Adam's got 120 years left, and then, you know, that's it. That's a judgment for Adam's sin. But the issue here is not Adam. It's explained by verse 2 referring to angels, by it referring to spiritual beings, just like that word also there in verse number 3 of Genesis 6. And God's saying here in verse number 3 that man is flesh also. So what is God saying here that his day shall be 120? It's a warning. Go back to Genesis chapter number 6. It's a warning here of the judgment that's coming. God's has an issue here with the wickedness of man that's great upon the earth, right? And he says, your days are numbered. That's what's going on here. The days of man shall be 120 years. There's an end that's coming. Have you ever heard the day, his day's coming? You know, he's going to get it. His day is coming. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. His days shall be 120 years, and his day is coming, and he's going to get it. So we've seen, just notice the context here of how this is being said. We've already seen that this comes right after the angels have become flesh, verse 2. Man is flesh, verse 3. Our spiritual God is not going to continue to deal with the flesh situation that's going on here on the earth. So he gives them a 120-year warning that the flood is going to come and wipe them out. If you look down at verse number 12, it says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me." You notice he's talking about an end coming. So we're talking about 120 years where God said, "yet his days shall be." You know, we're talking about his days being numbered. His days are going to be up. "The end of all flesh has come before me." Look at verse number 17. "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." The judgment is going to wipe out all this flesh that he talked about back in verse number 3. Where, again, just to keep in mind, what did verse 3 say? "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Flesh." And he's saying the time of the flesh is up. Look at chapter 7 in verse number 21. "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth." So he said that it was going to come, and then it comes. Look over at chapter 9, verse number 11. "And I will establish my covenant with you." So he gets off the boat. Noah does. God says, "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood." The issue there is the flood. And if you also notice in the immediate context of verses 4 through 6, back in chapter number 6, we have the issue of the giants in the earth. So there's an issue of that wickedness of the giants, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So we have this context of judgment. What God is saying is, he's saying, "I'll be patient, I'll be long-suffering during the time that it takes Noah to build the boat. But man's days shall be 120 years. And then once that's up, that's it. God reveals how much longer man will have. You know, we don't have a countdown clock today, do we? We don't know when the dispensation of grace is going to be over. And when you think about this message that's being preached, surely this was part of what Noah was preaching as he's building the flood, that the judgment is coming. Now it says, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," back in chapter 6, verse number 3. Notice the word spirit is lowercase s. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." What happened when God breathed into man? He became a living soul, right? Spirit, that word spirit is related to the word, you know, the breath, the inhaling, the spirit, inspiration. And so God breathed in man, he became a living soul. That's man's spirit, his spirit of life. He breathed in man. Get Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. He's talking about the spirit of life that he placed in man. And all I'm doing is pointing out again that this has to do with judgment. That the man's life is going to end. Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. Men today, they think they're going to live forever, don't they? Especially when they're younger. But God says, your days, he's telling them here that your days are numbered. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, he's saying, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, he says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." What are you? You're dust. "From the dust thou come, and to the dust thou shalt return. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." What happens when your flesh goes back to dust? Your spirit returns to God who gave it. So God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man. I'm going to take it back." God is the one who gave it. God's going to send a flood. He's going to take the spirit back. So what happens when you're in water and you're drowning? Because the flood was sent and men died. What happens when you're drowning? You can't inhale. You can't breathe. And God breathed into man and he became a living soul. Man's going to suffocate. He's not going to be able to breathe. And God takes that spirit back. All right, back to Genesis chapter 6. "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." We'll talk about Genesis 4 and more detail in verse number 2 in the coming weeks on Sundays. Verse number 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only continually." Notice God saw the wickedness. Look what it says down in verse number 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God was looking. He sees the wickedness. And yet, what was it that was in his eyes that found favor? It was Noah. Now, when it says God saw the wickedness, we have an account, we have one account that comes prior to this where God saw something. Do you remember where that is? In Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 31, after God had finished his creation, what does it say? "And God saw everything that he had made, and it was good." And now the next time we see the phrase being used "and God saw," we see a stark contrast, don't we? Now, instead of everything being good, now wickedness reigned. Now man was very wicked. There was nothing good to see. You know, wickedness, God saw the wickedness of man. That's what he saw. Wickedness is a departure from the rules. You know, it's evil practices. It's sin. And sin is the opposite of faith, because whatever is not of faith is of sin. I'll quote one person who says this: "Sin is more than an act; it is an attitude. Sin is rebellion against God's government, a defiance of his authority. Sin is spiritual anarchy. Sin is the exercise of self-will, self-assertion, self-independency. God says, thou shalt, and I don't. God says, thou shalt not, and I do. But faith is in every respect the antithesis of sin. Faith is also more than an act, it is an attitude. Faith in God is coming to an end of myself. Faith is the spirit of entire dependency on God. There's a great gulf then separating between those who are members of the household of faith and those who are the children of the wicked one. We walk by faith, they by sight. We live for God's glory, they for self-gratification. We live for eternity, they for time. And every Christian who is walking by faith necessarily condemns the world. His conduct is a silent rebuke upon the course followed by the ungodly. His life is a witness against their sin. A man who lives his life, who lives according to godliness, God's life being manifest through him, is a man who out of necessity will condemn those around him. Because, you know, you talk even when you don't talk. Your body, you talk just by being. People observe. People notice. You say a lot more than the words that come out of your mouth. And so for us to live, can you imagine living in this time? I think you can a little bit, can't you? You look around at our world today. Do you imagine what it would be like to be Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Can you imagine what it would be like to be someone who's living counter to the culture of that wickedness and every heart, and the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually? You understand that those who would live godly, that they would be going against that, that it would be a battle. But what is the provocation of this flood that comes about? Here we read that these men were, that the imaginations of their heart were only evil continually. What was it that they knew? What knowledge of God did they possess? Well, if we think about it a little bit, Romans tells us that they had the knowledge of his eternal power and Godhead. They had their conscience, Romans chapter 2 tells us. They had the testimony of Adam and Methuselah, which overlapped, and everyone from Adam through Methuselah, as the testimony came down through the generations. They had a testimony of who God was, what it is that they should have been doing. They had the preaching of Enoch. Now, when Enoch preached, what did he preach? He preached that, yet his day shall be 120 years. Enoch was a preacher of judgment. The judgment is coming. Methuselah, his son, when he dies, it shall come. There's an expectation of the judgment that's coming. Look over at Jude real quick and we'll just read it. Remember, I'm just asking the question, what did this wicked generation know? Were they completely devoid of the truth? Were they innocent? The answer is no. Jude verse number 14. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Who are they speaking against there? Is he condemning men for speaking against Enoch? You have ungodly men committing ungodly deeds, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, look, the point being here, without belaboring the point, is that you had someone warning them of the judgment that's to come. You and I today warn people of a judgment that is to come, and what is the response? It's almost non-existent, right? But yet, here you had Enoch preaching it. These people heard the truth. You had Noah preach it. If you just go back to 2 Peter real quick. Noah was a preacher. What was Noah a preacher of? He was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5. Verse number 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah was preaching against the wickedness of that day. He was a preacher of righteousness. These people had a testimony. These people had a knowledge. They are without excuse, as Romans tells us. So the provocation is there. I mentioned Romans. Go over to Romans chapter number 1. When it says there in Genesis chapter 6 that, you know, their every imagination was only evil continually, their every imagination, you know, I believe that. I believe those words. I believe that their every imagination was only evil continually. I think that's true. I think it means what it says. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 21, it says, because that when they knew God, you know, there are people that have a testimony of God. You have Noah, who is a preacher of righteousness. I happen to think that Noah was a pretty good preacher. You want to know why? Because he had faith in God. He had enough faith in God to believe what God said to build a boat. I think that he was a preacher of righteousness that was preaching with conviction of the message that he had. I think he believed it. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You think about your imagination and your heart. We'll talk about the heart in a minute. You know, the heart is the mentality of your soul. Your heart is who you, how you think, your inner man. And here in Romans chapter 21, it says, when they denied God, they became vain in their imaginations. You know what? Ecclesiastes talks about vanity, vanity, vanity. It's all vanity. Because Ecclesiastes is talking about living a life that's devoid of God. You're going out there, you're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing that, but you're not believing God. And it's all vanity. You become vain in your imaginations because you're not building upon the truth. You're denying the God, the very God who created you, the truth of existence. And when you do that, their foolish heart was darkened. Now, by the way, when they do that and they become vain in their imaginations and their thoughts were only evil continually, you understand what then comes out of necessity after that. What happens to a nation who's going to become vain in their imaginations and reject the knowledge of God? Verse number 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What are these people filled with? Unrighteousness. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. So what you have back here in this wicked generation, you understand, comes, your wickedness comes from the way that you think. And these people, every imagination was only evil continually. This was man pushing God out of their thoughts, replacing him with themselves as the final authority, right? Replacing God with themselves as the standard, what it is that they wanted, what they wanted to do. This is the predecessor to Babel. This is the predecessor to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Because what does a harlot do? Right? And what does God tell Israel that they do when they go out and they worship other gods? That they're fornicating. You played the role of a whore. Is what he, and what God is saying, and what these people are doing, is they're going out and doing the very same thing. They're replacing God. And it's a world system, it's a religion that's in opposition to God. You have religion from the very beginning. Just not the type of religion that you think of. So, you have these people who are thinking a certain way. And I told you, these actions are a result of how they think. What is it that Proverbs says? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The way you think is who you are. You know, if you allow your mind to go, if you allow yourself to think things, and you think, you know what, no, I'm going to be a really good person. You know, I'm going to be really good. You allow yourself to start thinking things, you know what eventually will happen? That's who you are. As a man thinks, so is he. You need to guard your mind. You need to train your mind. Not allow it to go where it shouldn't go. And if you're going to train it, where's your focus ought to be? On those things which are good and acceptable. And you find the truth here in this book. That's why when Paul says over in Romans, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Because with the heart man believes, he means the decisions that you make in your heart, that's how you believe. And so what's going on here in Genesis is that the thoughts of these men, only evil continually. And if you think evil, what's going to happen? You will act evil. It's man's inner life that determines his outer life. It's who you are on the inside that comes out through the outside. You know, you ever seen a person? You know, you ever? I've made the comment before. Christian women are just so much more beautiful to me than the lost world. And I hope you understand how I'm saying that. I'm not talking about it in an attractiveness sense and in that nature. But there's something about, you know, a woman who is happy in the Lord and has that joy versus the wickedness of the world, right? It's a, your inner life determines your outer life. It seeps through. It comes through. It's cause and effect. Someone said, you sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Your thoughts determine who you are. It's just a snowball effect. Out of the heart, Proverbs says, are the issues of life. It comes from out of here. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that is a direct correlation to the every imagination of his thoughts being only, and his heart being only evil continually. The wickedness stemmed from the thinking of the heart. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. You know, if you think about something long enough, you eventually find yourself doing it. You know, that's kind of Romans chapter 7. Oh, wicked man that I am. What we ought to be about is this 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says in verse number 5, casting down imaginations. That's an interesting contrast, right, to the imaginations of their heart were only evil continually. Casting down imaginations, it says, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. These people had imaginations. They were exalting themselves high. They were exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. They were not retaining God in their knowledge. And instead, what are we to do? Bring every thought into captivity unto the to the obedience of Christ. But yet, what the what? That's not what we find going on today, is it? It's definitely not what we find going on today. All right, back to Genesis chapter number 6. It says in verse number 6, so God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God said, see, exactly like I had predestined it to happen. What does verse number 6 say? And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There is a system of thought out there called Calvinism. And Calvinists will say that this phrase doesn't really mean what the text says. That it's just an anthropomorphism. And that's just a really big fancy word to say words which we attribute to man that are used to describe God. They think that man can't understand God. The Calvinist reformed system of theology, Calvinism. God is so much higher than our ways that we can't understand God, so the Bible uses terms to kind of describe God that doesn't really mean what it says. Because God doesn't feel emotion, they say. When it says it grieved God at his heart, they'd have you to believe that God doesn't feel anything, no emotion, that those words don't mean that. The Calvinists promote the non-emotional, untouchable God of Greek philosophy. And just so you know why I say that, they promote the doctrine of immutability. Immutability that God does not change. It's the linchpin of Calvinism. God does not change. Therefore, God cannot have an emotion because that would be a change. If God were pleased in something that you did, that happiness that God would feel would be a change from his previous not being as happy. Therefore, God cannot change. Do you understand what I'm saying? God cannot change. The immutability behind Calvinism is the linchpin. But when it says here in this verse, that it repented the Lord, how or why would God repent if he had eternally decreed or caused all of this to happen? Because what the Calvinists will say from eternity past, from the foundations of the world, God decreed everything that will happen. You have popular preachers out there today, John Piper, R.C. Sproul just passed away. There's a lot of Reformed Calvinist preachers, and they say that God has predetermined everything that will happen. John Piper will say that even the little dust molecule that you see floating around in front of your eye when you wake up in the morning and the sunbeams coming through, that he finds comfort in the fact knowing that God had predestined for all eternity that that dust particle was going to be exactly where it was. My point being is that the future is not eternally decreed as Augustine and John Calvin would have you to believe, or R.C. Sproul, or John Piper. God could have done something different, such as he did or something be possible, such as Exodus chapter 32, and every other page of this book. God could have done something different. God is not a stone-cold God untouched by his creation, just some heavenly spectator watching something that he only spun into motion. Our God is a living God. The Bible doesn't describe him as an immutable God that is not touched by his creation, but rather the creator God of this book calls him the living God. What this verse is an example of is the fact that we serve a living God who is relational to his creation, who cares about his creation, so much so that he would even sacrifice himself for his creation. God changes in response to man. God loves man and is hurt when man does not choose right. If God wasn't relational and didn't change in response to his creation, then you wouldn't have if statements in the Bible. If God had predetermined everything to happen, you wouldn't have if statements in the Bible. God wouldn't tell you, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Really, you don't know. I predestined you in eternity past not to choose to serve me, but I'm faking you out here and acting like you actually have the ability to serve me and choose that when you really don't. Fatalism is not scriptural. It's philosophical. I don't worship a Greek god of philosophy that comes from Socrates, who also in his spare time would go and cut off chicken heads to worship them and or sacrifice them on the altar. I mean, this is not where we get our idea of God from. We get our idea of God from the Scriptures. My point being, just one additional point here. So they say that God, this is an anthropomorphism, that it didn't really grieve God at his heart because they say God can't feel emotions. But you know what's interesting is when you ask them, well, what does it really mean then? I've never heard a Calvinist answer that question. They'll always say it doesn't mean that he was grieved. Well, if it doesn't mean that he was grieved, what does it mean? Well, I don't know. It just doesn't mean that he was grieved, is what their answer is. But there's plenty of if statements in the Bible. Let's look at just a few in the minutes that we have left. Look at Leviticus chapter number 26. Leviticus chapter number 26. I just can't fathom reading this book and thinking that God has predestined everything to happen. I mean, even if you look at Leviticus 26, chapter 26 and verse 1, ye shall make ye no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither... Look, how can God say you shall not do this when he's predetermined it to happen in the past? It just makes no sense. Look at verse number 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them... You know, the Scripture is full of if statements from God. When God tells them, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, those people have a will and an ability to choose. When God says, choose you this day whom you will serve, God is giving a legitimate offer to people to choose to serve him or not. Men have a will. Leviticus chapter 26, we won't go through it all for the sake of time, but this is the chapter where God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And he says, if you do these things, then I'll do this. And if you, verse number 18 says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then will I punish you seven times more for your sins. The seven courses of judgment that Israel goes through. But hey, they didn't have a chance to do it anyways because God had predetermined that he was going to punish them. You understand my point here, is that when you read this verse in Genesis chapter number 6, that God saw the wickedness of man in verse 5, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The point I want you to get is God hates wickedness. He is grieved to see his creation not doing that which is right. Not being righteous, being wicked. It grieved him at his heart. Do you understand the depth of that? To grieve God himself. And for people to come along and say, God can't feel emotion. Well, what type of God do you think that this book presents? This is a God who so loved the world when he saw the wickedness that he gave of himself and sent his son. So God sees the wickedness of the earth, and it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart. So the Lord said in verse number 7, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So, repenteth. God says, I'm going to change that which he had created. He's going to change. The narrative of the text just doesn't fit a fatalistic theology. You know, like the, you know, Greek mythology and the fates, and fatalism. Or you hear people today, how it takes shape today, people will say, well, if it's meant to be, it's meant to be. Oh, don't say that around me. You say stuff like that around me and I can't keep my mouth shut. You know, if it's meant to be, it'll meant to be. No, if you're stupid, then stupid things, bad things will happen to you. You know? you get the point. God's going to destroy man. He's going to destroy the animals. And that word destroy there has this connotation of it's an extermination. And so God created them. He has the right to remove them. Men today, you know, they want to blame God and say, you know, bring accusations against God. They have illusionary thoughts that it would be unjust for God to judge the world and send men to hell. That would be unjust of God. You're His creation. Your being flows from Him. Your rights flow from Him. And He has the right to bring about justice. And the only reason that men bring accusations against God is because they know that they're guilty. And therefore, they don't want to be judged by the judge of all of the earth. So, you know, what we've seen is that we have where God says, "My spirit shall not always strive for man." We see the issue of the flesh, the judgment that's coming about. We've seen that the people who were there before the flood, remember we've talked in the past lesson, how many people were there? A lot of people. The issue of the wickedness comes from the issue of the inner man and the hearts of man. And you see that God, when He sees it, He's grieved by it. He didn't want the wickedness to come. He didn't make it so that man had to sin. You know, He didn't predetermine all those things to happen. God didn't want man to be wicked. God doesn't like sin. God doesn't want you to sin. He wants you to reject the evil and cling to that which is good. And He wants you to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you believe in Him, He wants you to be renewed in your inner man, so that way His life is made manifest in you. The whole issue of the mystery of godliness, so that way we become godlike and not like the unrighteousness, not like the unrighteous who become vain in their imaginations, but rather we pull imaginations down and we become renewed in our mind and we live our life unto God, and then we remove ourselves from those things. We don't let our mind go down those vain imaginations and the wickedness of men. But we look around in our culture, and what do we find? We find the same thing. We find exactly what is being described in this book is out there. And men will say, well, you're using circular reasoning, you know, you're just trying to prove your point from the Scripture. You know that when you put this book into you, you've seen what it's done with your mind, haven't you? And yet that world out there who hasn't done that, you see their thinking process. And you know this book is true. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're thankful for the opportunity that we had tonight to study Your Word, to be renewed by it, to just glean these thoughts and these truths from Your Scripture. Lord, we're thankful ultimately that You were grieved by the wickedness, and Lord, that You want to remove sin and wickedness from our existence, that You want to give us a life that's filled of joy and peace and love, and that we can enjoy these things through all eternity, and that You made that possible through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paid for all of our sins, and You offer it to us freely by grace. Thank You for the gift. We're thankful for it. In Christ's name, amen.